I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Peter's epistle. 1 Peter chapter number 2. It is in a setting where Peter is just pleading with us to not be embittered when circumstances in life do not turn out to be fair, that he points to Christ. And in the middle of this section here in chapter 2, where he is pleading with servants, workers, to bear with joy even when you're being mistreated, he gives us the ultimate example of Christ. And in this, he reminds us of how the gospel calls us to live differently. He says in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps." And then these words: "He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We could say, "And in so doing," verse 24, "he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Father, we have gathered this evening because we want to be reminded, and we need to be reminded of what you sent your Son to this earth to accomplish. And we recognize that the plan for our redemption had to go through the cross. And we don't want to look away ever from the cross. We want to see what was accomplished at the cross. We want to see what has been forever settled at the cross. And we want to see that the cross, like the tomb, is now empty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The existence of and the ongoing atrocities of the prison camps in North Korea have been documented in great detail by a recent study that was driven by the United Nations. One of the people who testified was a former guard who explained how he and others were able to inflict abuse upon the prisoners. He said that the guards were just brainwashed into indoctrination of the regime. And the way in which they were able to carry out such horrific torture was because they had been told over and over and over that these prisoners were extremely dangerous. They were not worthy of life. They were not to see them as human. They were not to listen to their voices as if they were people at all. They were to show no pity, were to believe that everything that came out of their mouths was just lies. I have read extended accounts that explain what a scourging is, that explain what happens in a Roman crucifixion. I think many of you have heard of the actual physicality of that, but what I have never read is an extended treatment on how one human being, even if he is a Roman soldier, can inflict this sort of torture on another human being. How do you do that? How do you stand there and whip another person almost to within an inch of their life? How do you lay a person down on a cross and drive nails through their wrists, through their ankles? I think if most of us were to actually watch a victim being scourged and then crucified, we would be physically sick, if not just pass out. And what is even more cruel and cynical is to realize that in the very midst of the torturing of Christ, is that it was just not physical pain that he endured. The soldiers were trying to play mind games with him. They gave him a crown and beat it into his skull. They bowed before him as they gave him a robe. It was a prop. It was a skit they were performing. Someone found a robe. It was all part of the little play that they were having, the little fun that they were having. And there he was, the Son of God, sitting on a stool for a throne, while soldiers spat upon him, took turns tormenting him, scourging him, which by all accounts took a victim not far from death itself. It's no wonder he could not physically carry his cross. He was already close to death. He was the only person in the history of the world who never deserved to suffer. Yet he suffered like no other person in the world ever has. But it wasn't just physical suffering. In our next session tonight, I will point out how Christ suffered the awesome, infinitely righteous wrath of the Father against sin. But in these minutes, I want to just point out that he suffered also the inhuman indignity of the open mocking taunts of men. As the hymn says, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In verse 22, Peter reminds us that he committed no sin. He was indeed sinless. I want you to allow the weight of that truth just to rest upon you for a minute. He was sinless. Can you imagine never experiencing guilt? Never. No pain of conscience, no angst, no fear. No shot of adrenaline in your system when somebody might find out something that you thought was hidden. He never had to apologize. He never had to seek restitution. He was sinless. There was absolutely nothing that anybody could accuse him of that was true. And yet he is threatened here with crucifixion. He is treated as if he is a blight. He is a plague. He's a pestilence that has to be removed. He is tortured and publicly crucified as a political statement and spectacle. The message was undeniable. This is how we treat people whom we consider to be undesirable. This is how we treat people whom we consider to be so despicable they are not worthy of life. It was not just an execution. It was a long, drawn out, intentionally torturous affair designed for maximum effect. Someone said people who were crucified died 1,000 deaths. I think they're right. And yet, Peter says in verse 23 that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You think of this, to revile Jesus, it would be the worst injustice. He had a greater right than any other to revile in return, because the reviling of him was the greatest offense. But he did not revile in return. The mockery of the soldiers was not only intense and humiliating, it was over the top insulting because of who he was. And yet, he said nothing. He said nothing. No protest. He said nothing. A friend of mine was going through the airport security with a man who at the time was the second highest ranking official in the TSA. And while going through the screening, this official's wristwatch was swabbed and scanned, and it was returned positive for a residue of gunpowder, which meant that he was detained. He was questioned. He had all of his luggage and carry-on thoroughly searched. And yet all of the TSA personnel that were searching him, they worked for him. They didn't know it. He was their boss. And my friend said he could have just pulled out his card. He could have just flashed his credentials. But he never said a word. He just let them do their job. I said, yeah, he probably put the gunpowder on his wristwatch just to see if what they were going to do. But here's the difference. He was found to have a trace of gunpowder on him. And they were not torturing him. They were searching his belongings. He was subject to the same laws that they were. And while he was their boss, he was not their creator. Christ said nothing. When he suffered, he did not threaten. If he had threatened them in proportion to the reviling that he was receiving and to the suffering that they were inflicting upon him, then his threats would have been terrifyingly fearsome. And had he given threats, he had the authority to act on them. As Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I read that and repeated that in our reading tonight, because when I was reading that, I just found myself recoiling a bit at that. How can Peter say this? How can Peter say there is justice in any of this? Well, Peter can say this because obviously this is what Jesus did. Jesus submitted himself to the plan of the Father. Jesus surrendered himself to the injustice of his death, so that the justice of God's wrath against our sin could be carried out. Because your sin has to be punished. It has to be. God is absolutely righteous. He is perfectly righteous. He is infinitely righteous. That is who He is. And because He is righteous, He has to punish sin. And He either punishes you for your sin, or He punishes a sacrifice in your place. He cannot wink at it. He cannot overlook it. He cannot say it is okay, because it is not okay. So in what way was this just? Because bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood. It was just because he was not dying for himself, it was for me. It was for you. It was just because he suffered shame and rejection and taunting and mocking, not for himself, but for me and for you. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He who knew no guilt, he who knew no sin, became sin. And in that moment, he experienced what he had never experienced before. He experienced guilt because he was now guilty. Not for his own sins, but for mine and for yours. He took our sin. He took our guilt. He took all of
our sin. He took all of our guilt. He didn't leave any for you to take. He took all of our shame. And He took all of our punishment. He takes our sin very personal, which is why He takes our forgiveness and our justification so personal as well.
Brian Vickers said that most of us tend to tilt toward being, quote, duped by works, or defeated by guilt. Your efforts toward forgiveness do not count. Your efforts toward forgiveness, your works toward forgiveness does not count. My works toward forgiveness do not count. They are tainted. They're stained. They are polluted with self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is offensive to God's perfect righteousness. Do not rely upon your works. They do not count. Your good works will send you to hell. They do not count. Your sin and your guilt cannot be removed by your good works. But your sin and your guilt is no match for His infinite grace. Your sin and your guilt is no match for His pardon, because His pardon was purchased by His death. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. We get to observe that. We get to be reminded of that tonight. And in order for us to be reminded of that, Christ instituted an ordinance for the church that is called the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, or Communion. It is an observance that is centered upon two elements, bread and juice. Because the bread represents the body of Christ, and we take that bread and we put it into our mouths and we chew it. What do we do to that bread? We crush it. We crush the bread. Because He was crushed for our iniquities. He was the bread of life. He was crushed for our iniquities. But it's by His death. What does food do for this body? It gives it life. It gives us strength. By His death, by our crushing Him because of our sin, we're given life.
We crush the bread and we swallow the bread. Because when you come to faith in Christ, you are in Christ and Christ is in you. And we take the cup representing the blood of Christ that was shed. He had to die a violent death in our place. The pouring out of His life in death resulted in the pouring in of life to us. Tonight, we have four tables where there's bread and there's juice. I'm going to give you some time just to pray, to reflect on this. And when you are ready, then you come to the table that's closest to you. If you want to come with your family, that's fine. And you come. And you come and receive the bread and the cup. Not in order to be a believer. You don't take this in order to become a Christian. You don't take this because it somehow magically washes away your sin. No, this points to the bread and the cup points to Christ who did that. It is Christ who takes away your sin. You trust Him. You rely upon Him. You take this as a testimony saying, He's mine. I'm relying upon Him. I am His. He's mine. And we'll just take about 10 minutes to do this. You just take your time. Pray. And when you're ready, come to the table. At each of the table will be an elder, a couple elders and their wives. If you want to pray with them, you come and pray with them.